We all know that some people are procrastinators, and according to the dictionary, it says that these are people who put off doing something or postponing an action or deferring an action, or not according to the dictionary, they're just plain pokey. And to some extent, we're all procrastinators, and we mainly are so because of duties that we really detest. And the procrastinator is often the guy who says, well, tomorrow I'm going to do this or that. But he does the same thing that he did yesterday and the day before. The Bible offers several examples for us, urging us not to put off what we should do. In Proverbs 6:6, Solomon urges us to be diligent like the ant and get the work done for the day, the work that needs to be done today, do today. And in Proverbs 22:13, he warns not to be like that lazy person who puts off work because there might be a lion outside. I was sort of amazed that that's actually what the proverb says. And but, you know, there's all kinds of excuses not to do what you're called to do. Proverbs 6:10 also says the sluggard prefers just a little bit more sleep. Just continue to slumber until poverty comes. Jesus himself warns us in John 12:35 to be diligent, to walk in the light while we have it. The Bible teaches us the best time to do that, to do something worthwhile, is between yesterday and tomorrow. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. You see, we have a salvation in which the greatest part has not yet been revealed. We already have been redeemed in our soul. We will be redeemed in our body. Our sin has already been forgiven on the day that you came to Christ. One day our sin will be eliminated. We won't ever struggle with sin or temptation again. But even now, his return has a powerful impact on our lives. In the previous verses of John's epistle, in 1 John, we see that John warned about the Antichrist apostasy. John exposes Antichrist teachers and apostate Christians who are actively trying to persuade the church to abandon its belief in Jesus Christ. And John's antidote for the Antichrist is found in verse 24 of the second chapter, and I'll paraphrase it. It's basically, let the original gospel message abide in you and continue to abide in the Son. And therefore, in the previous passage, John warned, Antichrist is coming. Look out. Now today, this morning in our passage, John turns from the Antichrist to Christ, the real Christ. And now he's saying, Christ is coming. Look up. John details how genuine faith in Christ will change our lives. And our text this morning warns us to live now in light of future eternity. And no doubt some people would respond, well, you know what? I came to Christ many years ago. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And that's all good. But let's weigh the details. How have you invested your life up to this point? Our text reminds us that we are God's children, and as such, we ought to live righteously like Christ is righteous. We ought to live like Christ because one day we will see him as he is. And when we see him, we will be suddenly transformed into his perfection. And we can be pretty sure that in our perfect understanding, now that's not all knowing, that is perfect understanding, because we won't have sin that's clouding, we're going to see certain things as foolish. We're going to see certain things in our life that were wasted. Wasted time. And so John warns us that if we really believe that we are going to see Christ and be like Christ, that we are to now live like Christ. Practice the holiness, which the Bible calls us to. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 28 through 29. And I hope you don't mind, I'm going to turn this up just a little bit here. First John chapter 2, starting with verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, in some situations, effort and strength and other things determine who wins and who succeeds. In sports, it's normally winner take all. In business, it's to dominate, to end up basically having the dominant place in the market, and maybe even putting others out of business. But in Scripture, we see that salvation is not by human effort or achievement. Why? Because no one could ever meet God's absolutely perfect standard. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could meet the perfect standard of God. And during the time of the Reformation, it was suggested that, well, if you have this message of salvation by grace alone, that what would that lead to? And the theologians of Rome said that would just lead to people assuming God's forgiveness. And so what would be the incentive for people to seek holiness? After all, most people would say, well, I'm forgiven. And so they go on and live their lives as they please. Now, don't forget that Paul was also slandered by false teachers as he proclaimed the gospel. And in Romans 3:8, he says, and why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. The proper preaching of the gospel, a proper understanding of the gospel and the gospel of grace should lead to what? It should lead to a life of holiness. Why? Because God changed our hearts. He continues to work in our hearts, and he calls us right now to live for him. A proper understanding of grace leads to humility, a desire to obey. It leads to true holiness. The 20th century theologian R.B. Kuyper once stated, in all the Word of God, there is no doctrine which, if properly applied, is more conducive to godly living than is the doctrine of salvation by grace and grace alone. End quote. I think it's interesting that God shows us how we are to grow in grace. In 2 Peter 3:18, the apostle writes, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if grace is something that God gives, how can we grow in it? The answer is that we grow in terms of the blessing that God gives us by his grace. And so we also recognize that there is nothing that we can earn through our own merit or effort. We do seek to mature. But you see, there's a pattern throughout Scripture where God sovereignly extends his salvation and work of grace, and that no one can claim any right to this. Now, there are those who have been shown God's grace and are now called to live in grace. And John sets these tests before them. And so he's writing, saying, you will know that you're in God's grace when you see the marks of grace. And this was to confuse the, not to be confused by what the Gnostics said. The Gnostics were coming to them saying, well, these aren't the marks of grace. These are not things that you need to do to examine yourself by. But rather, you need to ask yourself if you have some sort of inner secret knowledge, some sort of special, extraordinary experience, an inner light. You see, Gnostics felt like you could not fully understand God, but that there was some knowledge that he gave some and not others. And so John is saying to the believers, no, don't go by those things. You go by the basic marks of grace. And here they are. John sets forward in this chapter the marks of grace, and he goes one by one. And so John assumes that as he's coming to the end of this chapter, that these dear people that he knows so well as true Christians, he wants to make sure that they can say yes to these various tests that he has put before them. He wants to make sure that they go, do I do that? Yeah, yep. And that there's this self-examination. And so he concludes this examination in these last two verses. But here, he wants to gently admonish and encourage them, not to rest on their laurels or relax and say, well, I passed that test. He wants them to constantly look at their lives, examine their lives. The conclusion of all this now is not to do what the Gnostics do. Rather, abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to use the means that Christ has given. Continue in Christ. And so John concludes in his opening words. He says, and now. And now. Having examined yourself in all these ways and not able to deny what the Lord has done, what are you going to do, little children? Here he reverts back to this word, this Greek word, technion. And it means little children. But this is a word that's used by a teacher to the students. This wasn't meaning that they weren't mature. It means that he is a teacher and that they are still his disciples and students. And so he includes the whole congregation as God's people, as little children. You know that you display these marks. Therefore, abide in Christ. This is meant as a loving, gentle exhortation. This isn't a cut to them at all. And so continuing with verse 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him. And what does that mean to abide? Why is that important? How do I go about abiding in Christ? Well, I think there's four things that I see here. And the first thing is to live by faith. To abide in Christ means to receive Christ by faith and continue in Christ by faith. You can't continue in Christ by faith if you've never been united vitally with Christ in faith. You need to be born again, to be regenerate, to be joined to Christ, and then you will be able to continue in him. And so you need to be born again. And to truly believe in Christ, you need to show the fruit of that conversion, that it's an ongoing faith. And I like what the old Puritan William Grinnell said about faith. Grinnell says, faith is a two-handed thing. With one hand, it pulls off our own righteousness and throws it away. And on the other hand, it lays hold of Christ's righteousness and puts it on. That's what faith does. It pulls off the old garment of self-righteousness and it puts on the new garment of righteousness in Christ. The second thing to abide in Christ means to continue in His Word. John talks about that too. We saw that in verse 24 of this chapter. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So not only read the Word, but also preach the Word. And verse 24 continues, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And like I said, it starts with the Son because He is the mediator between you and the Father. And so in other words, as you continue in Christ's words and in His promise, in His truth and encouragements, in His warnings, in His invitations, you continue to receive with meekness the engrafted Word of God. You continue to abide in Him, abide in Christ, and abide in His Word. And that's why the written Word is inseparable from the living Word, because Scripture anchors us who are bound in Christ. And if you notice our sign, it says sola scriptura. And that's by Scripture alone. We have no other guide than Scripture. If you cut yourself loose from Scripture, you cut yourself loose from abiding in Christ. Actually, the author of Hebrews warned the Hebrew Christians. And he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Here the writer says, don't drift away. Don't drift away from the high priest by neglecting the means of grace that He has given you. Receive with all meekness the engrafted Word of God. If you receive Christ by faith, you abide in Him and you abide in the Word that anchors you in Christ. Thirdly, we abide in Christ by communing with Him through the ordinances of the church. And there's two ordinances, baptism and communion. They both point us away from ourselves and to God. Each sign in water of baptism and the bread and wine of communion, that they direct us to the faith in Christ and His sacrifice alone. Also, the ordinances are a visible means by which Jesus comes to commune with His people invisibly. And so He spurs them on to be conform to His image. Now, this doesn't mean that grace received in the ordinances is any different than the grace received by the Word of God. This is not an expiation. So many people think that when they take communion, it's an expiation. It's a cleansing of their sin. No, it's looking and pointing. Do this in remembrance. It's pointing them to this means of grace. This points to the One who has given grace. And then fourthly, abiding in Christ means to lean on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John says in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. John doesn't mean that you shouldn't come to church, that you shouldn't have teachers, but he's saying that the Holy Spirit uses the teaching to teach you. It's teaching through the Word of God. So it's not dependent on man. It's dependent on the Holy Spirit. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. What would your faith be without the Holy Spirit? What would even the Bible be without the Holy Spirit? To abide in Christ, you need to lean on the Spirit. The Spirit who is given to you as a helper, as a guarantee. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, we pray that the Spirit would fill our hearts with the sweet thoughts of our loving Savior. But at the same time, it's to have the low thoughts of ourselves, that we can, and this isn't, you know, to think poorly. This is to understand that in and of yourselves you can do nothing. It is only through Christ. And so when we open the Word of God, we pray that the Spirit would enlighten us to show us the things of God. Will this result in peace and joy in our lives? Absolutely will. Will we get to know Christ better? You bet. But look at what this verse says about remaining in Christ. What is the ultimate goal in abiding in Christ? What is the reason that John gives for abiding in Christ? He's not at all vague about the answer. In verse 28, we find out why it's so important. It says that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's a very curious statement of John. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John focuses on the benefit of our future state. And the event that John focuses on is the appearing of Christ. The assumption here is that Christ will come again. There is no doubt that in John's mind, this is a certainty. And here at the end of chapter 2, John closes out his preceding instruction, punctuating the core challenge to his readers: abide in Christ. If you are a Christian, you need to seek truth and abide in that truth and abide in Christ. But then he adds an additional dimension to this obligation, and it's an eschatological motive. They were to persevere in abiding in Christ with the view of his appearing and the view of the consummation of their relationship with him. And there are a few things that are important in this. The first is the perspective of highlighting the Christian life with a distinct purpose and goal. And that goal isn't really heaven. Of course, we all want to go to heaven. But I remember hearing about a movie where a person died, goes to heaven. And they go, "Where's God?" "Well, he's not here." And it's like, so many people want to go to heaven, but they don't want a holy God there when they get there. They want to talk about, well, you know, are there horses, or is there golf? Is there, you know, things that... No, we will be so consumed with his glory. That stuff isn't going to matter. We want God to be there when we get there. We want to be in his presence. Our goal in this life is perfecting the union and communion that now exists between the triune God and will exist with all of his people. Many Christians view their calling in terms of faithful, obedient life, committed to certain behaviors, certain habits and things, with all the goal of going to heaven. But John presents a different goal, a future outcome that is the consummation of what already defines and determines who you are in Christ. And for this reason, number two is John's perspective also adjusts common perceptions of final judgment, the nature of Christian obligation and final reckoning. John viewed the Christian call in terms of abiding, which is necessary because it works toward what it is to fully be realized at Jesus' second coming, namely completion of the Spirit's work of transformation. Thirdly, John included himself. Did you notice that? In his statement, he uses the word we, showing that he understood that this was his duty as well, to abide in Christ. This was a universal obligation. He, as well as all the readers, needed to heed his own exhortation. Every Christian must perceive and approach this present life with the term in terms of the goal that's set before us, the outcome. And the destiny of Christian life is not only personal happiness and rest, it's the consummation of the person's union with Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. What defines a Christian is the reality of I in you and you in me. The whole consummation of this union, when the whole person, body, soul, and spirit comes and shares in the everlasting glory of Christ Himself. The destination appointed for God's children isn't necessarily a comfortable existence in a happy place, but a realization of life, as Colossians 3:3 says, that is hidden with Christ in God. hidden with Christ in God. This is the destiny that is the centerpiece of God's eternal purpose to be all in all. The saint's life is spiritual and is a life of grace in Christ, a life of faith and communion with Him. And that should be distinguished by a life of sanctification, both internal and external. It's not only promised to them and prepared and laid up for them, but it is given to them in Christ. And He has made a way for us to fully possess it, because He has the power to do so. He is the only one that has the power to do so. And even now, we have it in a pledge. You know, when you go to buy a house, what do they ask? They ask for earnest money. The Holy Spirit has given us this earnest, this pledge, this guarantee that what He has started, He will bring to completion. And so it's said to be hid in Him, which denotes a secrecy of it. And this is both of spiritual and eternal life. Eternal life of the saint is hid from the men of the world, those who are aliens of God, because they are ignorant of the life of the Lord. They know nothing of spiritual life in Christ. They're strangers by nature to this kind of life. And so it's a hidden manna. And the doctrines of the gospel, which nourish us, are hidden to those who are lost. All the joys and the pleasures that we find in the gospel are hidden. It's foolishness to them, or it's a stumbling block to them. But this is sometimes hid even from the saints themselves. Have you ever been to the point where the temptations are just overwhelming, and corruption in your life just seems to just be so high, and grace seems to be so low? And it seems like everything is gone and God hides His face from you. Eternal life is hidden from the natural people, the natural man. things that are unseen by the carnal eye. They can't be conceived by the carnal eye or carnal heart. But you know what? We know that when it seems hidden to us, when we are in the depth of despair, we have a guarantee. He will do what he has come to do. And we have this little glimmer, and it's in an imperfect manner. But we get this glimmer by evidence of things that are in our lives. Things that we just go, I do what I do because of Christ who is in me. And at the same time, we don't fully understand eternal glory and happiness because this is hidden from the saints as well. And we see it through a glass darkly, and we don't see it in its fullness and perfection. We don't fully know the joy that we will experience when we are with him. And because of this, John says there are two conditions in which we will appear before Christ, either confident or ashamed. And let me make this point very clear. We are the ones that will be wishing that we had prepared to meet him by abiding in him. Jesus isn't going to meet us with a scowl on his face. He will meet us and greet us with love and grace and open arms. Let me just put it this way. I've heard many people who have said, man, I wish I would have come to Christ so much sooner in my life. There's so much sin that was there that wouldn't have been if I would have just known him earlier. And that's really what it's about. It's a similar concept. You know, we've all had that time when people just stop over to our house and we invite them in and we're a little bit ashamed that dishes aren't done, the clothes aren't picked up, the stuff laying around, and we're not really prepared. But this concept of always being prepared for the return of Christ is to have our temple in order. It's not a concept of having to be perfect. It's the concept of being ready, having great expectations and excitement when we see him. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13. And this is something that you probably won't see. This is something that as I'm going through my study this morning, I'm thinking this would be perfect for this. So it's just being ready. Starting with verse 1 of Matthew chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins who arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and for you. But rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I want you to know that if you are saved and secure for eternity, why do you need to work at remaining in Christ? It's because we live in the flesh. And our flesh is responsive to a sinful world. The world that encourages us into sin. Encourages us to put off today what we could do tomorrow. Our loving Heavenly Father desires for us to reflect His glory. And also for our own benefit, John gives us a reason for this command. Looking at it positively, John wrote that we need to remain in Christ so that at His appearing we may have confidence. And that Greek word that John uses is parousia. And it's the idea of free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage and boldness. And this is something that's shown outwardly to the world because of the confidence in the one whom it's all pointing to. God's children are absolutely certain that Christ is coming again. And if we are abiding in Him while we're waiting for His appearance, we'll be taking on His traits. When Christ arrives, we will be very secure and confident in our relationship with Him because we have been demonstrating His character. On the other hand, it's possible that this could also be stated negatively. It's necessary for us to remain in Christ so that we don't shrink back from shame at His coming. Being caught off guard, like the virgins. The word for shame there is eschuno, and it means to disfigure or suffer shame. What happens when something doesn't quite turn out? Maybe I did it when the songs didn't happen. Where you go, you disfigure your face. You have this disgust, or you go, man, you know, you can always tell. You could shut the sound off, plug your ears, and you can always tell when someone is just like, that didn't come out like I wanted, or that just didn't work. That's the whole idea. It's this distorted, contorted face. When Christ comes, are you going to have that, I didn't think it'd be today. I didn't think that you would come back now. We know He is coming. We know the Father's intent is that we should be more and more like Him. And if we've missed the Father's intent and fallen short of His standard, we will be ashamed. And so the Christian, we know we're supposed to remain in Christ. We know that we're supposed to draw on the strength of Christ to do what is right in His eyes. Depend upon Christ and therefore be an illumination to the world of Christ-likeness. And if we're doing that, we're going to be delighted when He shows up. If we're living like the world, pleasing ourselves, being shaped by our own desires and ambitions, we will be ashamed. We'll have that contorted face. But I want to make this clear. He's not going to be ashamed of us because of what He's done. He's done the work. We'll be ashamed, but He has purchased us. And so what happens here in this verse is John encourages us to abide in Christ so that we have a boldness and a confidence on that great day. Shame, on the other hand, is a euphemism for disgrace. We didn't get it. We didn't prepare. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 52, says this. The question is, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? The answer, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly wait as judge from heaven, the same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curses from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into the everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. I love that. And so that takes us to verse 29 of our text. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Here again is another profound statement by John. It's very simple. It only makes one point, which is that righteousness is a symbol of us being begotten or born of him. And yet, to make the point, he draws on some of the deepest theological truths known to the human race. Begottenness, of course, is presupposing the Father's existence. It defines our identity in Christ, the only begotten Son. And it results in our righteous activities. But John starts the other way around by invoking the righteousness of Christ as the begotten and then linking it to our righteousness as the also begotten ones. What we see together then is that the righteous deeds flow from our being begotten by God as his righteous children. Righteousness means you do what's right in the eyes of God. To be righteous is to have a morally right way of thinking and acting. The things you do those things which are right before God. And the first thing John tells us in this verse is that we know that Christ is righteous. We know that he is righteous. And why does the apostle use the if here? Is it conceivable that some Christians don't know that Jesus is righteous? No, we do. But this if is here simply as a part of a writing style in which the whole sentence is phrased as a hypothetical, an if-then kind of statement. Even though we know both halves of it are true. Essentially, it's phrased as a hypothetical, not because it's uncertain, but because the apostle wants us to think of the consequence of the truth that he's writing. If you know this, and all Christians know it, then you know that the strongest reason in the world for being righteous is because of Christ's righteousness. And so, just to summarize where we've been so far, in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 John, John started off by saying, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He's saying we. Remember John's instruction? This wasn't just John. This was all the apostles' instruction. This is God's instruction. He's saying this isn't a new commandment. This is an old commandment. I am writing that you may not sin. I am writing that you may know that you have eternal life, joy, and holiness and assurance. And it was necessary for him to do this because there were so many false teachers trying to undermine the true teachers. They were trying to introduce false doctrines and trying to lead them astray.
lead them from what has originally been received from the apostles and from Scripture. And so John knows the stakes are so high. And he's writing just to rally the troops and bring reinforcements to the truth and to strengthen them so that they can stand firm. Stand firm and not sway, not go after false gods. As Paul says in Galatians 1:10, I'm amazed that you are so quickly falling away from those who deceive you. Falling away from the true gospel to those who deceive you. Paul was amazed. You know the truth and you're falling away. You know. You are starting to follow a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. You need to devote yourself to these spiritual priorities that become an enduring aspect of your life, that are making up your testimony. And I think that's one thing. When we give our testimony, we shouldn't stop at the day that we came to Christ. We should continue that. We should say, this is what I was, but this is who I am in Christ. Continue. Because we've been born of God. And God has done a work in you that produced this. And now we have new desires. Desires that we never had before. We have a desire for holiness. Whereas before we were content to walk in sin. We have a desire to understand God's word. And before you would just close the book and say, I don't understand any of that. I don't know why it's even there. We have the marks of righteousness. We have a mark of greater reality of the invisible change that the Spirit of God did in our lives. And you know what? It's now manifesting itself. My desires have changed. And this all happened through regeneration. And that is a secret work of God, the Holy Spirit, changing you on His power and His initiative. And He imparts a new life to the sinner, a life that guarantees that the sinner will come, repent, and walk in newness. So you must be born again. You must be born again to be saved. There's nothing within you, within the natural man, that can bring this to pass. It's something that God must do, and only God can do. The sinner is somewhat what we call, the theologians would say, passive. Which means that this is something God does to the sinner. The sinner doesn't cooperate in bringing himself to new life. He doesn't cooperate in bringing a corpse out of the ground. But rather, God calls men to come out of the grave. If He didn't call you out, you would still be there. From that physical illustration to the spiritual reality is those sinners, those who are lost, who are unbelieving, they don't have the power to change their own nature. We need the supernatural act of the power of God. We need to be dependent on God for our salvation. We need to understand that our hearts and our spirit was dead, and He spoke new life into it. Titus 3 talks about regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Another phrase that we use is new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It describes the spiritual resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Been made alive. If we go back to verse 1, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, has made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the language of resurrection. This is when we go and we have a baptism. It's that we are dying, going under into the grave, and coming up in newness of Christ. It's the outward expression of what happened to us. We have been born again. In 1 Peter 1:23 it says, having born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And so that brings us to the whole point of this morning. And it's all a result of regeneration. How can we know we have been born again? It's because the character of God is manifest in your life. A good tree produces good fruit. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. It's not something that we try. If we try, it'll be like figs on thorn bushes. You look and you go, well, wait a minute, there's fruit, but that's not a fig tree. That's what the world tries. That's what false religions try. Let's be good. You can't. The fruit comes from the root, and the root is faith. And that's what he's been saying. He says that we will have a life that looks at the aspects of his life, his character. It's only one question that matters in light of these things. Is, are you born again? Do you know Christ in this way? And I hope that you can look at your life and you can see that you are rooted in Christ. You go, I know I fall short. I know. But I know it's not me. It's him working in me. I need to abide. And do you know what that does as you contemplate those realities? There's a power that comes with it. Power to produce that in you. There's a power that gives you joy. There's a power that helps you grow in godliness. And you know what it also does? It gives you assurance of salvation. If they know you by your fruits, you will know by your fruits. You will know that you are abiding in him, the only one that can save your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this is an encouraging message, knowing that even though we fall short of your glory, that you have sealed us by your Holy Spirit. And we find such comfort in reading the assurance and the joy and the holiness that John wrote will be produced in your children. Lord, we just pray for those who don't know you, those who maybe have made a profession of faith, but there is no fruit. We pray that either there would be fruit that would start to grow as your word is held up, or that you would bring salvation, repentance, and faith to this person. Help us in our inability. Lord, we pray that everything we do would be glorifying to your holy name. We pray that your glory would be what we live for. And we pray this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.